There's a scene from a movie that just stands out in my mind. It's from the kids' movie, Monsters, Inc. It's a great, fun movie. Part of the premise of the story is that monsters have to go hide in little kids' closets and scare them to produce scream energy. It's the electricity of the monster world. But the funniest thing is that the monsters are afraid of the kids. The monsters think that if they touch the little kid, that they're going to be hit with this horrible toxin and something terrible will happen. Well, of course, as part of the film, a little kid, probably 1 year old, by name of Boo, escapes. And we follow our heroes, and we are in our hero's apartment. And on the TV, there is an announcer saying, "And now is the time that we should all panic!" Right as Boo pushes the TV over, and we watch our two heroes panicking. And we look out the window, and we see the whole city panicking over a danger that is not a danger. For what do we discover in the film but that Boo is perfectly harmless? She is unable to do anything to hurt the monsters in that film. In fact, Boo is the one who is in danger, for the evil monsters are trying to trap her and harm her. So our heroes have to get over their fear of her and then face their fear of the evil monsters to return her to her homeland. But I want to get at that idea of, in that film, everyone is convinced that they must be afraid. Everyone is in terror, when in fact, there is no danger. Nobody in the monster world was threatened in the least by Boo. She was harmless. Well, as we look at this text and we see now the enemies of the Jews there in Jerusalem strive one last time to stop the progress on the walls, we see this theme where the enemies of Nehemiah are trying to convince Nehemiah that he must be afraid, that he must be terrified. And yet, as we look at the text overall, we realize that the truth is that we have come to the point where Nehemiah is in no danger, that the fear that they are pressing against him is an imaginary fear. And that is an important theme that runs through this text. And yet we see them attack. But what we're going to see today is that God's enemies are attacking Nehemiah using very underhanded means. God is going to deliver the victory, and yet we'll also see that victory be very incomplete. But that connecting thread is the idea of fear. Fear, unnecessary fear in particular. And so first we'll look at what I say, a ruse, a threat, and a traitor. We'll first see the means that the enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews seek to bring this work to a stop. We start there in verse 1. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates." That's like the key context here. Nehemiah and the people have gotten to the point where the wall is complete. There are no openings in the wall except that the gates don't yet have doors on them. We've gone from a place where the wall is in ruins, where it is unable to work effectively as a means of defense, to a point where the wall is essentially complete. The only spots that are open are the gates. We're now to a point where instead of needing the whole city to be on guard to protect the city, the amount needed to guard it effectively is getting smaller and smaller. You know, probably what they've done is come, they don't have the gates hung, but it's not that hard to put up barriers in front of gates to defend these weak points from attack. There is no easy way to take Jerusalem by surprise anymore. There is no easy way to harass the Jews who are inside the city. They are by and large well defended. And so while the project is not done, part of what Nehemiah is communicating to us is that the Jews are in a fairly secure and strong position at this point. They've got momentum behind them. They've got a secure place to work from. Their enemies have been discouraged over and over and over again. And so the enemies of God's people, what they're going to do now is shift their attack. In chapter 4, we saw them attack the people. They were trying to make the people afraid so they would stop working. In chapter 5, we're observing internal strife, internal internal issues within the congregation that, again, threatened the people's motivation to continue to work, or the people's ability to continue to work. But we come to chapter 6, and now the focus is not on the people doing the work, but on Nehemiah, the one who is leading the work. As God's enemies got more desperate, they now focused their attention on Nehemiah. Why would Nehemiah be their last target? Probably because Nehemiah is the one person in that town who comes bearing King Artaxerxes' authority. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, which is a high and important royal official. It's like saying, I'm a special advisor to the president today. This is not a nobody. This is someone who came from Persia, having spent lots of time with the king, who now came with a commission from the king to do exactly the work he is doing. Attacking Nehemiah is dangerous, and so the enemies have to be shrewd in how they do it. Nehemiah is not a person they can touch without threat of consequence. He is known to the king. He is there on the king's business. And so to this point, they've been reticent to attack him. But now, seeing no option, they turn their attention to Nehemiah. And here, what I want you to recognize is that as the enemies become more desperate, their attacks become stronger, and they press harder, and they try more desperate ends. You know, sometimes we assume when we see an enemy, we see opposition to the gospel, and it becomes more intense. We assume that to mean that Satan feels strong in that moment. I would argue frequently we see Satan push hardest, and we see the world push the hardest, not where they are strong, but where they are weak. When did Satan come in visible form and tempt and act in a way that can be seen on this earth? Accepting when he appeared to Adam, we see Satan on this earth acting when Christ is on this earth. When do we see demon possessions explode in the ancient world? When Christ is on the earth. We see Satan, when he is feeling most threatened, all of a sudden pull out all the stops. I say this because we're threatened to become, we are tempted to become discouraged when we see the world push hard against the church. And yet, sometimes we have to recognize the reason the world pushes hard against the church is because Satan and the kingdom of darkness feel threatened. Because they see Christ advancing. They see Christ doing exactly what Christ said he was going to do. So we should not be discouraged by the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil, but recognize that as Christ continues his work, they will push harder and harder and harder as their situation becomes more desperate. But those are good overall comments. Let us now get into what exactly Sanballat and company do. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakatharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So I call this a ruse, right? There's a trick going on here. Sanballat says, hey, Nehemiah, boy, you're doing some great work. We should get together. We should have a conference. We should talk about what the ongoing relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans and the Arabs and the other people surrounding you all is going to look like. You know, he's calling them to negotiate, to come to some kind of agreement, to end the war between them. But what does Nehemiah note? They intended to do me harm. Because what Sanballat is suggesting is, Nehemiah, come out of Jerusalem. Come outside your wall. Come far away from your countrymen who can defend you. Come out to this plain, maybe you alone, or maybe you and some of your household. But come from the place where you are strong and secure and defended to an area where you would be vulnerable, where I can kill you. Oh, robbers caught him on the way. I'm sorry, King Artaxerxes. You know how this area is pretty lawless. Some bandits got your servant, and we don't know what happened to him. You can kidnap him. Hey, Nehemiah, you're now my forced guest over here in Samaria. We don't know exactly what he intended, But Nehemiah recognizes, if I go down to that plain, Sanballat and his company will seek to do me harm. And I am moving from a place of strength to a place of weakness. So that's the hook. That's the danger. What's the temptation? I think the temptation there is for Nehemiah to establish the Jews in a place among the nations. Oh, if we negotiate some kind of peace or some kind of deal with Sanballat, with Tobiah, with Geshem, or with these other men, we might find peace. We might finally be done being harassed. We might not have to be afraid. There's an opportunity to have God's kingdom secured if I go out and meet with this man. That's the bait, as it were. And it is that temptation of an improved relationship that is intended to distract and draw Nehemiah out from a place of strength to a place of weakness. So I find it fascinating, his response. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah's response, you know, Sanballat, I'm just too busy doing important things to come out and negotiate with you. I think it speaks specifically, and this is something we're going to come back to, is Nehemiah's focus. He knew the work he was sent there to do. The king had not sent him there to negotiate with Sanballat. The king had sent him there to build the wall. And so knowing that, Nehemiah is like, I've got to get this wall built. I don't have time for anything else till this wall is complete. It's almost like tacit in that, and by the way, Sanballat, if you would come meet me in town, you could probably arrange that. But there's no way I'm going away out of town to waste my time and have the work stop to distract me from the work that God and King gave me to do. But what I want you to see from this is that a common attack from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, is to draw us from a place of strength to a place of weakness. Nehemiah was essentially impossible to attack and harm in Jerusalem. Out in that plain, he was vulnerable and exposed. And sometimes we have to be aware that the world pushes us in the same way. They want to draw us out of places where we're safe and secure and hard to hurt into places where we are vulnerable and easy to attack. You know, the Christian who is well engaged with a congregation where he's hearing the word preached, where he's being held accountable to God's word, where he is being taught and shepherded, that is a Christian that is hard to attack. I'm not saying you're invulnerable, but you're a lot harder for the world to attack when you're being fed and nurtured and protected in the church. The Christian who is absent from the church, or who moves far away from a church where he can be a member of and be nurtured and cared for, that is a Christian who is vulnerable. You have made yourself easier to attack. It's one of the reasons why it's important we're here, is because as we are coming here, we are making it harder for the world to do damage to us. This is where God protects us and cares for us. You know, we think about it in terms of besetting sins, sins that come upon us that we are, by what we are, more vulnerable to. You know, one of the great ways we protect ourselves from sin is to recognize, when am I vulnerable to the sin? When do I fall into this sin? Well, I need to keep myself away from those situations. Move my environment to be where I am strong. If I am prone to anger, I need ways of protecting myself from anger. If I'm prone to sexual sin, where I need to stay away from those things that tempt me and draw me, those situations that can entrap me, those kinds of things. The other thing is that thought, you know, Nehemiah protected himself from weakness, from attack, because he was busy about the work God had given him. And sometimes we can over-spiritualize our world. We want to say, well, I need to be like a monk. I'm always in prayer. I'm always in reading. I'm always... What we see here is that God protects this godly man, Nehemiah, not because he's being monkish, as it were, you know, up at all times of the hour in his repeated prayers to kind of talk about Luther's experience, but he is hard at work doing what God called him to do. And that becomes a great defense against temptation and distraction and danger for him. So we see the ruse, but next we see that there is a threat. The fifth time Sanballat writes, he does not write in private, but he writes an open letter. That is a letter that was published to the public so they could hear and see it. And what does he say? It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together. This is sort of a line Sanballat has taken before, but now he's like pressing it harder. Nehemiah, we all know you're getting ready to rebel. We all know you plan to be king. We all know this wall is here so that you can survive an attack from others, so that you can declare yourself king and get Jewish independence. We all know that, Nehemiah. So you better meet with us, or we're going to tell the king. You better come negotiate with us and come to terms with us, or we're going to tell Artaxerxes that you're up to no good. It is a political threat. He says, you're planning to make yourself king. But notice how he also says, and all those prophets that are supporting you, it's interesting that in Nehemiah, we don't actually know a bunch of prophets supporting Nehemiah. We know a bunch of prophets who are giving Nehemiah problems. He says, those prophets who support you, you pay them off. In fact, they're part of your plan to say there's a king in Judah and to rebel against the king. This is a scary sounding threat. Because if Artaxerxes believes Nehemiah has betrayed him, Artaxerxes' response could be very violent, very swift, and very bad for the Jewish people. This is intended to frighten. But Nehemiah notes in verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Nehemiah sees through their words. He says, you're doing this not because you actually intend to tell the king. You're doing this to terrify us, to discourage us from doing the work of building this wall, of now hanging the gates so that God's city might be glorified, so that God's people might be secure. So how does he respond? Does he respond by going out and meeting with Sanballat? Does he respond by some desperate defense? No, look at all the things we've done. No, he says, that I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Sanballat, give me a break. You know that's false, I know it's false, and it's not worth my time to respond to. And what empowers Nehemiah to respond this way? What empowers him to respond this way is he recognizes, again, he is in a position of strength. Sanballat is pretending to be stronger than he actually is. And so Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord, that now, O God, strengthen my hands. Tobiah and Sanballat and these other men are saying things intended to scare me, intended to discourage me, intended to make me fall away from the work. Lord, don't let that happen. So then we get the last attack. It's a traitor. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophets Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the last thing we see is that there's this prophet who Nehemiah we don't know why he went in to meet with him, but he goes and he meets Shemaiah. And what does Shemaiah say? Nehemiah, there is a death threat against you. You are going to be killed. You are going to be killed even tonight. You cannot trust your own household. That's why he says go to the temple. You've got to go somewhere that is secure, bar the doors, close them, lock them, and hide, lest you die. What is Nehemiah's response there? Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Nehemiah actually reverts back to his role. What is Nehemiah's calling? What was he sent to Jerusalem to do? Nehemiah was sent to Jerusalem to lead. He was there to be the governor of the Jewish people, to be the under-king of the king, as it were, to be a ruler over them. And so Nehemiah recognizes that a key part of his role is to be visible. It is to be out in front. It is to be leading the people. You might think of how much this matters. You know the account of David and Goliath, right? What's going on when David first meets the Israelites, when he comes out to them? The Israelites are arrayed facing the Philistines across this plain. And every day, Goliath is coming out and challenging them and cursing the Lord to their face. Why are they not overcoming the Philistines? Why are they not fighting? Why are they not doing what they are called to do? Because their leader, King Saul, is hiding in the back, terrified. He is not leading. And so David comes and stands before the people of Israel. And he says, I will lead. I will be visible. I will face your enemies. And in doing so, he rallies God's people who, when they see Goliath fall, rush forward and deal the Philistines a terrible defeat. I think also what's in the back of Nehemiah's mind is the horrifically bad behavior of their last leader. You think of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was the last king of Jerusalem. And his end was utterly shameful. King Zedekiah died when the wall was breached. Yes. But did King Zedekiah die standing in the breach, facing the Babylonians, saying, I will save you or I will die? King Zedekiah snuck out the back door, fled into the plain, and was caught like an animal out there by the Babylonians. His behavior was shameful. Nehemiah knows this, and he says, will I be like David, who stood up and led God's people, or I'll be like Zedekiah, who ran like a little mouse, terrified and unable to stand? He says, I know what God has called me to be. God has called me to lead his people, so I will not be afraid. I will not disappear. I will not flee to the temple. I will not give God's people a chance to slander. There are probably two things to take from this. There's many more, but there's two I want you to get. The first is see Jesus in this. Nehemiah only had to face a death threat. A death threat that probably wasn't very believable. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But he clearly sees through it eventually and says, I figured out this was all fake. Nobody was actually trying to kill me. Nehemiah faced a death threat. That's all he faced. Your leader, Christ Jesus, faced death itself. And didn't face just death in the night by an assassin, but faced the shameful and painful, horrible death of the cross, and faced God's wrath for you as he led you, as he stood up and faced every enemy you have. If he had shied away from that, if in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, Lord, I hear what you're telling me to do, but I'm not going to do it. It's too much. He would not be worthy to be for you to follow and to trust. But the fact that he led and stood and fought and contended for you at every point, to the point of death itself, faced every danger, every horrible thing, every evil for your sake, makes him utterly worthy of your trust, of your dependence. There is nothing. As Nehemiah notes, Tobiah and Sanballat wanted Nehemiah to get a bad name so they could taunt him. Christ Jesus conducted himself so perfectly, so appropriately, that there is nothing in his behavior that allows him to be taunted or to have a bad name. His reputation is perfect and perfectly worthy of your dependence. The second thing I want you to note there from Nehemiah's response is this recognition that there are all these people around him feeding him bad information. These prophets are pumping him full of fear. Sanballat is sending information and trying to make him afraid. Nehemiah's enemies are trying to control Nehemiah's understanding of his own situation. They are trying to make Nehemiah think that he is in danger and he must be afraid so he will pull back from the work. They are trying to make Nehemiah terrified of nothing. And the reason I want to highlight this is because I think this reveals a routine tactic of the evil one in our world. That one of the key things the world wants to do to you is to make you afraid when you do not need to be. And Nehemiah, objectively, to us standing outside who have all the facts, go, Nehemiah really didn't have a lot of reason to be afraid. He was in a secure position. He had strength behind him. If ever he was strong, it is in this moment. But that's not what Sanballat wants him to think. And so Sanballat works really hard to put all these inputs into his life saying, Nehemiah, you better be afraid. Nehemiah, you better panic. This is the time to panic. You better do something. Oh no, oh no, the sky is falling. Nehemiah, you better be afraid. I would tell you, that is exactly how the world addresses you every single day. And that one of the things that we have to keep in mind when we interact with the noise and the news and the information coming from our world is that because it's coming from a pagan source, from an unbelieving source, whether we agree with their ideas or not, frequently they want you to be afraid without purpose. That the way the world makes us ineffective, the way the world makes us vulnerable, is they make us afraid. How do they make us afraid? Fundamentally, because they make us forget our King. They make us forget our King. Oh, there's more hurricanes and more hurricanes, and the water is rising, and we're all going to die. Is God on the throne or is he not? Does he control the hurricane or does he not? Does he care for me in life and death or not? Oh, this political force has the reins of power. The sky is falling. Half the country is terrified and half the country is happy. That's how the world likes to keep us on the edges of our seats, afraid. Is Christ the King of the nations or is he not? They want you to forget. They want you to forget that Christ is ruling today. And that there is nothing that can happen in this world that will overthrow his church. Indeed, we confess that Christ is ruling the nations for the benefit of his church, which means he's ruling the nations through people who hate his name for your benefit. That can be really hard to believe, can it not? And yet, it is true. And as we see through the fog the world presses against us, we realize, I don't have to be afraid. And as we recognize that, we will bear ourselves not as people who are panicking, not as people who are roving about not knowing what to do or where to turn, but we will be like Nehemiah. I'm just astounded at Nehemiah's focus and his stability and his one step after another. He lets no one distract him. Because he is confident in his Lord, he is confident in his worldly commission, he is confident in his position, and he knows I can press forward. And so I long for you to see Jesus on the throne, to wake up, and this is a daily discipline, right? The world is hitting you every day with things to be afraid of. It's like you wake up in the morning and on your phone, if you guys have bad habits like I do and read the news early in the morning, it's like a list of things to be afraid of, right? That's how the world likes to engage with us. And yet if we turn to God's word, and God gives us a list of reasons not to be afraid. And as we learn to trust him, and as we see Christ on the throne and say, I don't have to be afraid. After all, what can the world take from me? Think on Job's words when he is in the heart of the worst suffering we can imagine. Naked I was born, and naked I must return. Job recognized that the worst thing that life could do for him is return him to the state in which he was born. Strip him of all he had and kill him. And yet he had a Lord who was stronger than death. the thing that takes the biggest fear out of this world, it really is that Christ is king not only of this life, Christ is king of this nation, of this world, and Christ is king of the life to come. Christ is king of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is literally nothing that this world can take from you that you're already going to have to give up. There's nothing this world can do to you that Christ will not make up. And there is no doubt whatsoever that you will leave this life and go to a life with your Lord and Savior who loves you, who died for you, who's watching over you. So at the end of the day, whether it is worries about who's on the throne, whether it's worries about what nature will do with me, whether there's worries about my own body is failing, I'm sick, and I'm dying. Because Christ, your Savior, is on the throne, you don't have to be afraid. And you can dedicate yourself to the service of your Lord in this life and live in confidence. And that is what Nehemiah is showing us today. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah's stability. Thank you that you gave him great wisdom to see through the lies, to see through the noise, to see through the attacks, to see that he did not need to be afraid, that he could trust you. I pray that you would do the same work in us, that you would combat the world's terrifying lies with your comforting truth, that you would make us deaf to their noise and sensitive to your word. And that in doing so, you would strengthen our faith, that you would settle us in bold confidence upon you. And that by doing so, you would make us fruitful in this world, that you would make us serve your kingdom well, that you would make us serve our families and our friends and our neighbors well, knowing that all things lie in your hands and that our Savior reigns. And we pray in his name. Amen.